The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come just as we are this morning, trusting in your grace and the power of your word to penetrate our hearts and our minds. Oh, how we love your word, Father. The entrance of your word gives light. We ask that it may be so this morning. Lift off our minds and our hearts all the wrappings of sin and self and the passing pleasures of this present age. Grant that we would stand in the searchlight of your word. Of your word, till there's no dark corner that remains, no blot of cherished sin that we're hanging on to. Allow your word, Heavenly Father, to pierce our souls, work a change in our attitudes and our affections. Help us to see the incomparable worth of Christ and to make him supreme in our lives. As our children go to be taught in the things of God, we ask that you would turn their love and their affections from everything that's vain to those things that are lasting and eternal, and let them see Jesus and embrace him. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, we pray. Amen. You may be seated and the children may be dismissed.
Well, I wanted to start by remembering one of my first arguments with my wife. As she was, she's not here. That's why I can do it. Actually, it was less of an argument and more of a disagreement. And in some ways, to be honest, it was actually a disagreement that she wasn't even aware of. And it started with, of all things, pancakes. You see, we were having pancakes for dinner one evening in the first year of our marriage. And by the way, how many people are fans of breakfast for dinner? It's like the best thing ever. So we're sitting there and we're about to eat pancakes, right? And I'm sure there was all the right fixings there. We had fried eggs, bacon, maple syrup. It was phenomenal. And me being the godly husband leader that I was in our first year of marriage, and I take my wife by the hand and we pray this very spiritual prayer together, thanking the Lord for his abundant provision of us. And we finish, and I go to pick up my silverware to begin eating my pancakes, and there was something missing. A knife. A knife, you say? Well, a little annoyed, I sort of got up impatiently and went to the drawer to get myself a knife. But this seemed to keep on happening at every meal. I would sit down to eat, you know, it didn't matter whether it was French toast or whether it was chicken Caesar salad or whether it was a baked potato. I'd sit down and start eating and there was no knife there. Well, I was starting to get a little bit annoyed. I mean, you'd think that my wife would take into consideration the fact that her husband wants to eat with a knife. But it had just never occurred to Ellie that someone might want to use a knife for things that could be more conveniently cut with the side of a fork. Well, the Sansburn family was much different than this. We use knives at every meal. I mean, it didn't matter. It could have been Jell-O salad and mashed potatoes for dinner, and there would have been knives on the right side of every place setting at the table. Now, this wasn't something that I was even necessarily explicitly taught growing up. My sister and I just knew that there always should be a knife set on the table. This was just something that in the practices and rhythms and habits of our life as a family, we got to know. And so when I arrived in marriage without that practice being there, I felt like something was missing. Something wasn't there. Now, after 12 years that we just celebrated a week ago of being in the rhythms and habits of a new family, I now use the side of my fork to cut pancakes. You can see who influences who in this marriage. Well, you don't even really need me to tell a story like that to realize how much you have been shaped by the family that you grew up in. Most of the time in unconscious ways, right? For good and bad. If you're married, your spouse is nudging you right now, right? For good and bad. We're shaped unconsciously by the practices and people in our family. Well, in the same way, what we're going to see this morning as we look at community is that life in the church, life as a part of God's family in its people and its practices, it shapes and forms us in these deep ways that are almost unconscious for us as followers of Jesus. Now, we're wrapping up this morning the series that we've been in over the last few weeks called Rhythms of Grace. And in a lot of ways in this series, we're building out what I would call a theology of transformation. We're looking at how God shapes and forms us and changes us to look more like Jesus in our life. And to get to the heart of understanding how this transformation happens, we've really had to take a step back and look at how God has made us as people. What is the heart of our issue? And we did that several weeks ago in the first sermon in this series. And if you've missed any of those, I would encourage you to go back on our website and listen to some of the sermons that we've gone through. But in that introduction, we saw that the core issue for us as human beings isn't that we necessarily just think the wrong things as humans or just that we do the wrong things. What was our fundamental issue? It's that we love the wrong things. It's that we love the wrong things, that our affections, our loves, our wants, our desires, our worship is in a lot of ways fundamentally disordered. So transformation or spiritual growth then isn't just a matter for us of cognitive exercise, right? It's not just a matter of us gaining more knowledge. Now it's not less than that. But it is more. There's more involved in here. There's a reordering that has to happen in our hearts of what we love in life. Transformation has to happen not by bypassing our heads, but by getting down to this deeper spot of our hearts and our affections. Now, our hearts can't be changed just from the top down, just by pouring more information into these heads of ours. They have to be changed in some ways from the bottom up. And so this is why we've been talking about habits and rhythms and routines, because these shape us in ways that work from the bottom up in almost unconscious ways. See, our habits are our rhythms of life, which include our routines and our practices, really all of these pieces that make up our life from the time that we wake up in the morning to the time that we go to bed at night. All of those rhythms, they're not just things that we do. They're actually things that do something to us. Last week I quoted Winston Churchill here, who said about society and culture, he said, we shape our buildings and afterwards they shape us. And what he meant was that we design and we build these houses that we live in and the offices that we work at and the stores that we shop at. But in the end, it's the location and form and function of those buildings that actually shape us as a society and a culture. Now, the same is true of us as individuals, right? We're this active party in shaping and forming the routines and rhythms of our life. I mean, we make our schedules and we determine the practices that are going to occupy the weeks and the days and the minutes and the seconds of our lives. We determine that. But in the end, for us individually and even for us as families, those rhythms, those routines, those practices that we fill our life with, they shape us indelibly, right? And they do that either by reforming and reorienting us toward God's grace as it's shown in the gospel, or they misshape us and malform us away from God. And so what we've wanted to do in this series, and through, if any of you have been taking part in our summer summit reads through David Matthes's book, Habits of Grace, what we've been wanting to do is not just kind of walk through this spiritual buffet line, like looking at the different practices that are options for the Christian and filling up our already full plates with more stuff to do. That's not what we need as Christians to be transformed. What we've been trying to do is really just take a step back and take stock of our lives. Like really intentionally look at our lives. Because I know for most of you sitting here, you want to be transformed, right? You don't want to just be stuck as a Christian in the same spot, not being changed. If loving God is your highest desire, then you want Him to change you. So we're trying to take a step back and really look at our lives and ask ourselves the question, what is shaping me? Like in my rhythms of life, in my routines, what am I being shaped into? Am I intentionally forming my life in a way that's putting the gospel of God's grace into the ordinary everyday practices of my life so that that can start to transform me? Okay, we're wanting to not just stand afar and look at this, but really ask ourselves these deep questions about how we're being changed and transformed. And so we've seen this in a big picture way, sort of from 40,000 feet, the last couple of weeks of how God's word and how prayer do this work of transforming us. But the question that you might have if you sat in on those two sessions especially is, well, Ben, if living a life saturated by these rhythms of word and prayer are so key to our growth in Christ's likeness, then shouldn't a Christian just move out to the mountains or go out to the desert, or go out to some monastery in the middle of nowhere and start practicing these rhythms of word and prayer on a daily basis? If those are so key to our transformation, why don't we just escape the malforming rhythms of this world and move out of those to a place where we can be formed 24/7 by the rhythms of grace that we're talking about? Well, this morning we're going to see that the answer to those questions, should we do that, is a profound no. I know you know that already, but it's a profound no because the community of the church is in a lot of ways the primary place and the pinnacle means of God's reformative grace working in your heart. The Christian community, especially as you experience it here in a local gathering of believers called a church, it reorients and reorders what you love. And it does this in seemingly ordinary ways through the people and practices of the church. Okay, let me say that again. Christian community within the church reorients and reorders what you love. And it does that in really ordinary ways through the people and practices of the church. And so what we're going to do this morning is really unpack that statement in three parts. In its three parts, we're going to say first that the church, life in the church, life with the church saturating your rhythms, reorders and reorients your loves. It does it in really ordinary ways, and it does it through its people and its practices. So first, the Christian community of the church reorients and reorders what you love. Why don't you grab your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Now, in a lot of ways, initially at least, Psalm 73 is this deep lament from the psalmist at the loss of the American dream. And you say, no, this is ancient Israel, Ben. Like, this is not America. And yes, you're right. So maybe we'll call it the human dream, okay? This is the psalmist's lament that life, in a lot of ways, doesn't look the way that he wanted it to. The psalmist is grieving what he sees and interprets as the injustice of God in the way that God has chosen to dispense of his gifts in the world around him. Okay? Let's start reading verse 2, and you'll understand a little bit more of what I mean by this. Verse 2, the psalmist begins like this. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So the psalmist is looking around him, and he's seeing the prosperity of others. You know, a lot of them who don't love God, who don't have any interest in God, who are actually in rebellion against this God, and he's frustrated by seeing the prosperity in their life. These people, he says, have no pangs until death, verse 4. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Okay, so he's looking around him and he's doing this calculated comparison of what he's got, of what his life looks like, and what other people have and what their lives look like. And the math, obviously, for him isn't adding up. Okay, he feels like he's coming up short in comparing himself to the lives of other people. And in a lot of ways, what the psalmist is expressing is really hitting on the core issues of the human condition that we've already talked about. There's a disorder to his loves, right? When we start talking about his affections and his desires and his wants and his worship, it's directed at the wrong thing. And he's getting really sucked into this false story of life. He's bought into the advertising slogans. You know, you need this. You deserve this. You're entitled to it. And in the process, he's forgotten about the goodness of God. Look at verse 13. He says this, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." He's saying, What is the use in following this God? I mean, it hasn't done me any good anyway. And we hate to admit it, but this is us a lot of the times. I mean, our cultural rhythms, the rhythms of life from Monday to Saturday, are in a lot of ways this vortex that can suck us into the self-focused, consumeristic entitlement of the culture around us. I mean, think about your average TV ad for a second. Your average commercial isn't trying to intellectually convince you that you need this product. I mean, that would be too obvious for us. We'd see right through that. Instead, here's what TV ads are doing. They're presenting a story of what makes up the good life that you need to have. They're presenting this image, this story, this proposal of the good life. And when we encounter this unconsciously in just the ordinary rhythms of our life, we start to believe it, don't we? And so in our life rhythms, whether we're turning on the TV or whether we're logging into Pinterest or whether we're scrolling down our Facebook page, we're almost unconsciously having our loves shaped by these things that we're seeing, these stories that are being told of what makes life good. And then what we do is we evaluate what our life looks like against what those lives look like, and we feel often like we're coming up short. And so what happens is that what we love and what we worship and what we desire and what we want is oriented not toward God, but away from him. Do you see this in yourself and just your Monday to Friday rhythms? And the psalmist is saying that all of this wore him out. Okay, verse 16, he says this, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." You know, instead of the life and vitality that this rat race for bigger, faster, better, more, instead of that promise that was held out to him, he found himself worn out, burned out, spent. But then something happened. And he felt burned out by this pursuit of the American dream that wasn't being fulfilled. The house, the car, the career, the comfortable life. He felt spent by this until, verse 17, until he went into the sanctuary of God. Until he went into the sanctuary of God. You know, the sanctuary was the temple. It was the place where God's people gathered to worship him and to speak to him and to hear from him. And suddenly when the psalmist arrives among God's people in God's place, his heart starts getting recalibrated. His heart starts getting reoriented to the true version of the good life. His loves, in a lot of ways, start getting reformed and reshaped in a Godward direction. Because look at what he says right after he says he goes into the sanctuary. We'll start reading at verse 21. He says this, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart." Another translation actually says, "When I was wounded in heart." You can kind of hear this disorder in his heart. "When my heart was out of order, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you." Now he recognized this disorder of what was going on in his heart when he was living according to this false version of life. And then something changes in his perspective. Verse 23. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You, O God, hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. He is the object of my heart's affection. He is premier in what I love and worship. He's the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Do you see the reordering that's going on in his heart? After he goes into the sanctuary, into the gathering of God's people, something in his perspective changes. There's something in this community that redirects his loves to the truth and goodness and worth and value and supremacy of God. And this is what Christian community does for you, brothers and sisters. You know, you can so easily become hypnotized in a lot of ways by the allurements and offerings of the good life that are peddled around us. But there's something about coming into the sanctuary that breaks that spell. There's something that happens in community when we gather together every Sunday around singing and the word and around the table that charms our hearts with a deeper magic than this hypnotism out here. There's something going on here that uncovers the facades of the world around us so that we actually see the rot that's underneath there. You know, even our best spiritual efforts are shot through with this self-focused and myopic self-sufficiency. But Christian community lifts us out of that fog, out of that vapor of the stuff of this world, and it turns our eyes back to where they should be fixed, on the glory of Jesus. And the community of the church reorders and reorients our hearts to start loving the right things again. And this is a rhythm of grace that every one of you needs shaping you week after week after week. But 9:30 comes awfully early on a Sunday morning, doesn't it? I mean, how many of you, and it's okay to admit it, how many of you this morning were like, you know, okay, it's Labor Day weekend. It's like the last Sunday of the summer, potentially. You know, I'd just rather stay home at Bedside Baptist instead of heading to Summit Christian Fellowship this morning. It's okay to admit. I mean, you get out of bed, if you're a young family like I am, I'm blessed to have a wife. When I'm preaching, especially on Sunday morning, I get here early, and so my wife is the superhero that does this with all our girls. But if you're like us and you're a young family, four children, especially four girls, It's chaos, right? You're trying to get breakfast on the table. You're trying to get the rat's nest out of your daughter's hair. You're trying to get a dress on this child, and you're trying to just get out the door with two shoes on their feet, let alone two matching shoes. And we've done that. We've showed up for church with no shoes. I'm like, how did you miss that? And then you get into the car, and of course, you and your spouse, about 5 minutes in, get into argument number five, like the one that you get into every trip to church. It just happens. And so you walk in the doors of the church, and your heart is as far from worship as you can think. I mean, God is reordering my disordered love story. I mean, it just feels like more disorder when we walk in the church. And it's not just those of you with kids. I mean, others of you know this feeling as well, right? You have this sense that you should go to church. That's what good Christians do. And you don't want to be missed out on God's, heavenly attendance role. So, like, I got to be there at church. But when you get there, to be honest, the music is just sort of average. The preaching is a little bit worse. You feel like maybe I'm just going to be better off staying at home and listening to a John Piper sermon and my favorite worship album than coming to church. And yet, here is the claim that I'm making this morning. That there is something going on here, whether we feel it or not. God is doing something in us that's not limited by our own inability to focus. It's not limited by our spiritual dullness in not seeing and feeling what's happening. God is at work doing something. Let's back up for a second and just take a look at what the church is. You see, the church doesn't exist because Christians just felt like they needed other Christians to hang out with, and so they got this social group together to hang out together. In fact, the church is so much more than that. The church is the absolute center of God's cosmic redemptive purpose. The entire Bible is about God's preparation, his rescuing of, and his purifying of a beautiful bride for his beloved son. And that bride is the church. This is the driving purpose of God's redemptive story in Scripture, is his goal to set apart a people for his glory and for his worship. And so the telos, we've been using that word quite a bit, the telos means the end goal. The end goal of the Christian life, we've said this before, isn't just this endless series of individual quiet times with Jesus. I mean, what is the end goal of God's story of redemption? What's its climactic end? Well, turn to the book of Revelation, and what is it? It's a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, this huge gathering of saints worshiping Jesus, the Lamb of God. The goal of all of God's cosmic purposes is his church worshiping his name. Now, Paul in Ephesians presses this cosmic significance of the church to us in Ephesians chapter 3. You can turn there with me, or you're welcome to just listen along. Ephesians chapter 3, here's what Paul says. Listen to this. Paul says this, "To me, though I am the very least of the saints," this is verse 8, "this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." So Paul is about to tell us that he's been given this task of bringing to light, preaching the plan of the mystery of God that's been hidden for ages. And what is that plan? It's this, that through the church, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God's plan, his cosmic intention, is that through the church, his wisdom, his glory, his magnificence would be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is unreal, church. This means that our existence as a church, And when we gather here on Sunday mornings, especially, through us, God is putting on display His infinite wisdom to the angels and to the demons and to every being in the cosmos. This is unbelievable. And yet, it all feels ridiculously ordinary, doesn't it? And there's something that's revolutionary in the cosmos and in ourselves that's going on here. And yet, when you show up, you are going to have to believe that by faith, because it's going to feel, you're going to feel the utter ordinariness of it. There'll be Sundays that you show up and it feels like worlds are shifting in you. When God shows up in a way that you can feel the change happening. But there are going to be other Sundays when you show up here when you wonder why you came at all. Now, there'll be times when you are absolutely sick of the people in your community group. And beyond even the mediocrity of the music and of the preaching, you're going to feel the mediocrity of the people around you here. You're going to experience conflict here. And the closer that you get to people, you're going to see their idiosyncrasies and you're going to get rubbed by their rough edges. And guess what? You're going to rub them with your rough edges. But in this broken and messy, needy, weak, seemingly ordinary community of the church, something beautiful and extraordinary is going on. Something supernatural is happening among us. And God loves to work through things that are insignificant and unexpected. And He delights to use these ordinary means to accomplish His supernatural purposes. And what we're doing here in the world's eyes seems foolish in a lot of ways. You do what? You get together and you sing really average songs and you listen to a really average speaker, and then you go to a table and you eat bread dipped in juice. And then when people believe in Jesus and they come into the church, you do what? You dunk them underwater? I mean, in the world's eyes, this is foolishness. This is ridiculousness. But God doesn't see things the way that we do. And there's a scene in The Hobbit where Gandalf, the gray wizard, who has rested all of the hope for the success of this dangerous expedition on this tiny little hobbit named Bilbo. Gandalf is talking to Galadriel, this elf princess, and they're talking about why he chose the hobbit, why he chose Bilbo to take this place, and she asks the question of him. She says, "Why the halfling? Why Bilbo? Why did you choose this really ordinary looking creature for this purpose?" And Gandalf, in his wizardly way, he responds like this. He says, "I don't know. Saruman," who's another wizard in the story, "believes that it's only great power that can hold evil in check. But that's not what I've found. I've found it is the small things, everyday deeds of ordinary folk, that keeps the darkness at bay." Brothers and sisters, don't look down on the ordinariness of church. Don't despise how it feels. Embrace by faith what God is doing here among us. Because it's in these ordinary rhythms of the word and the table and worship and fellowship that God determines to dispense His extraordinary grace. So the church is this means that God uses to reorient and to reorder our loves. And He does that, secondly, we just looked at, in really ordinary ways, or at least things that appear ordinary from our vantage point. But thirdly, God does this through the church's people and through its practices. Because as we come into this last point, I want to give you a couple of categories for how we think about the rhythm of life in God's community. What we do here on Sundays is we gather together, and we gather together to have our hearts reoriented by certain practices. But when we leave this building, we scatter into our neighborhoods and into our families and into our workplaces. But when we do that, we don't stop being the church. Okay, we're the church whether we're here gathered or we're the church whether we're scattered out there. And we're still a people who out there are being transformed. And we're bringing that transformation that God is working in us, we're bringing it to the places that we're going. And so this rhythm of gathering and scattering, coming together as God's people to engage in these practices and going out as God's people to be among other people who don't know Jesus, as well as our organic relationships within the church as a people, we go through this rhythm every week. This is a good rhythm. This is a rhythm that God has designed for us. And God uses both of these things, both the gathering of the church and its practices and the scattering of the church among the people to shape us and to reorient what we love. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, and we're going to see how God does this. Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to begin reading at verse 12. In Hebrews, there's these twin passages about community that we're going to talk about, Hebrews 3 and what we read in Hebrews 10, that really stress the importance of both of these aspects, of gathering, of scattering, of God's people and the practices within the church, and how God shapes us through those things. So let's read together starting in verse 12. The author of Hebrews says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." In other words, he's saying what we've been saying all morning, right? That he's saying, be careful that you don't allow your heart, your loves, to become so disordered that you're actually malformed and misshapen in a way that leads you away from God. Okay, that's what this verse is saying by the categories that we've been using this morning. Be careful that your heart stays in order and keeps getting shaped toward God. And then how does that happen? Verse 13. He says this, "But do this to keep your heart in line. Exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So do you see here the prescription for our disordered hearts? It's the daily encouragement and exhortation of the people of God together as they're scattered out in the world. So church, I want you to for a second just look around you. Okay, because what the author of Hebrews is saying is that spiritual transformation, the reordering of our loves, is not just an individual endeavor, it's a community project. Now, all of us are in on this together with one another, and we need each other in deep ways. I mean, none of us are going to make it on our own. Your endurance as a Christian and the endurance of the person sitting beside you requires the other people in this church. Among other things, I want to give you one thing that this means. It means that our commitment to one another is this. You are not going to run headlong after sin and self without the rest of us running after you. In fact, we will run and throw our bodies in front of you before you throw away your faith and trust in Christ. That's what it means for us as a community to do this for one another. Can we be this kind of community for each other? Where we care about each other enough to say loving and affirming and wonderful things that are sometimes really hard to say to people too because of our culture, to love one another with a glorious affection that we don't see in the world around us, and to love each other enough to say really hard things to each other that are going to keep us from stumbling. Do we love each other enough to do that for one another? Because real, authentic, deep, caring community does that. We care about each other enough to say these things. In my Christian life, as I look back, there really has not been a means of grace that God has used more in my life than deep, authentic, Christ-centered relationships with other brothers and sisters in Christ. This has been the single biggest catalyst to my own spiritual transformation. And I can go back and list a long string of people that God has allowed me to have relationship with, one of them being Garrett and Rebecca. Get really close, 6 inches apart from each other. That God's used these relationships to shape me in deep and lasting ways. We need this type of community because you're not going to grow by yourself. There are going to be times when you struggle to believe the truth. You know, when you're stuck in the fog of sin and the firmness of truth in a brother or sister will actually cut right through the clouds of your fog and bring the light of the gospel to you. God has given us each other within the church for our mutual growth and our mutual good. So if you're here this morning and you're not experiencing this type of community in the scattering, if you're going out in your week and you're feeling by yourself and you're feeling alone, I want to encourage you that A, that you need this community, but B, that there's a way that you can get it. And sometimes we need systems in place to help push us toward this. And so our community groups are this for us as a church, that we intentionally focus on building care for one another in the scattering. And so if you're not plugged into one of those groups, come talk to me after. You can explore what group is going to be the best fit for you. It's broken. It's messy. It's not perfect. There'll be times when you don't like the people that you're with. There'll be times when they don't like you. But it's what changes you. Okay? So come talk to me after if you're interested in getting plugged into that. But God uses this time of scattering and these intimate, organic relationships to change our hearts. But lastly, and I'm going to finish with this, so stick with me. God also uses our practices when we gather together. Turn with me to what we read this morning in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, and I want to read starting at verse 23. You can see this is the same thinking from the author of Hebrews as what we just read in chapter 3. He says this, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So this is about, again, endurance and growth and moving forward in the Christian life. And he says, "And let us consider," okay, there's an intentionality here. "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You see that gathering together for corporate worship is a habit. It's a rhythm in your life. Some are in the habit of not showing up. Some are in the habit of showing up when it's convenient for them. But it's crucial, brothers and sisters, that you are here when we gather because God is doing something here among us that's going to bring life and vitality and encouragement for you. What happens when we gather together for singing and for prayer and scripture and around these things of preaching and the table, this is meant to be for us this sensory, visceral, in some ways, embodied reminder of the truest story of the world. In song and in word and in action, we're trying to point each other to what God has done, what he is doing, and what he will do through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're retelling each other the gospel story through what we do. And so what we aim for in the structure and progression of our service is this retelling of the story. Whoever's leading worship does not, little insight on the background, does not just pick the songs because they like them or because they're in the same key as one another or because everybody else in the church likes them. We pick them because we're trying to tell the story of the gospel from the glory and bigness of God in creation to the mess that we've made of our lives since the fall through sin to God's redemption of us through the cross and the empty grave to the restoration that's coming in Christ. We're telling this story in the hour and a half that we have together on Sunday mornings. Because we need to be recalibrated to that story. Because there's so much disorder that comes in our lives from believing the wrong story about God and about ourselves. These practices are meant to reorient and reorder us to the true story. And these tangible practices, really like all that we do here, they're meant to do this work of recalibration. And this is what we do when we come to the table. You know, even as we turn our hearts toward the table, the reason we do this every week is that this is a tangible practice that's not just aimed at pouring more knowledge into our heads. It's aimed at our hearts. There's this deep work of tasting and touching and seeing and hearing, this tactile experience that in a lot of ways works under the hood on us in ways that just learning can't. It's a visceral experience that gets deep into our bones when we participate in it. And over time, as we're saturated in these practices, we start to change without even knowing it. Now, suddenly, when we sit down at the dinner table and there's no knife, we know that something is out of order, right? The practices and the people of the community of the church, just like family for us, starts to shape and form us in unconscious ways that leave this indelible change in us. The community of the church is God's pinnacle means of grace in your life. And it's ultimately that pinnacle means of grace, because what the community of the church is doing is preparing you for eternity. Look at the end of Hebrews 10:25. We're going to end with this thought. It says this: encourage one another daily, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And the day that he's talking about is the day of Christ's return. It's the day when all of our disordered loves finally and fully get reordered. When the dysfunction and brokenness and mess of this world gets fixed finally and fully by Jesus. It's when God finally comes to dwell with his people in fullness forever. It's when you and I get to experience the full gathering of the people of God. And in that gathering, we get to experience the full taste of what we're experiencing in part right now. So our life together as a church summit ultimately is preparing us for and pointing us toward that reality. There's a forward leaning to our times together, to our life together as a church. And so all that we do in our gathering together and in our scattering, as Ryan said several weeks ago during our communion meditation, is a pre-enactment of what's going to happen there. We're experiencing in part now among us what's going to be the true reality for us forever and always with Jesus. Our life together in a lot of ways is a preview of coming attractions. In our community of the church here, we hear and we see and we smell and we taste and we touch the delicious appetizers of Jesus' kingdom in preparation for the future banquet of his grace that we're going to taste forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Do you see the depth of what's going on here? May we believe it by faith and be transformed in seeing this as God's means of grace in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that by your grace you've redeemed us into a community together. Help us, even in the midst of arguments and crazy children and the chaos that sometimes feel like they mark our Sunday times together and our community groups, and the way even just our distractible hearts miss you. I thank you that you're not limited by our inabilities, that you are doing work among us, whether we feel it or not. Help us to believe it. Help us to be transformed by this community that you have created for your glory called the church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.